Where we left off last week, and we were talking about the sources of our faith, revelation. You know, where, how we know who God is, and we're going to get in the next session to who God is in a lot greater detail. But now we're moving on to say a little bit more about Scripture. We said a few things last time, and I think where we ended was talking about the idea of a rule of faith. Remember that? Here, St. Irenaeus and other of the fathers talk about this idea of a canon of faith or a rule of faith. And it's like this idea of the mosaic where you have the image of the king, remember? And that's that represents the scriptures, which give us this clear image of the king, but it's the scriptures rightly interpreted, rightly understood. And so St. Irenaeus, who wrote the book Against Heresies, he's addressing all these different heretical ideas, like the Gnostics in the early church, who are talking about worshiping angels and all kinds of stuff. And so he's pointing out all the problems. But he says the basic issue with all of these is that they've taken this mosaic and they've shaken it up. And now you still have all the same stones in the mosaic. They have all the same books of the Bible, but they're presenting it in this new form, where instead of seeing the image of the king, you see a fox, and they're saying, here's the king. And you're going, no, that's not the king, that's something else. So, St. Hilary of Poitiers says, Scripture's not in the reading, but in the understanding. And one of the ways that we speak about this, and this comes from St. Paul, this one phrase, we have the mind of Christ, right? The mind of Christ. And we also talk about the mind of the church. What's the mind of the church? This doesn't mean that we get brainwashed, or that we're all supposed to think the same, or, you know, something like that. Like we can't have our own thoughts, or we're not free somehow. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about any kind of brainwashing. But we're saying that there is a sense in which we want our mind to be formed according to God's purpose. I mean, if He made our mind, then He knows how our mind is supposed to function. And it's by knowing Christ and knowing His mind, in other words, what His will is for us, that our mind gets purified and becomes what it's supposed to be. So we talk about having His mind form us, so having the mind of Christ. So again, to talk about the mind of the church is to say, again, we're organically joined to His body, and our mind is formed according to that organic unity with the body. If we're really living the life of the church, then little by little we are being formed the way we need to be formed. And God doesn't desire us to be robots, or else He could have made us robots. So that's not what happens. We don't get turned into a bunch of little, you know, cookie cutters or something like that. No, that's not how it works, you know. He makes every snowflake unique, you know. So we're also totally unique, and yet we can share this common rule of faith, so that we're all able to recognize what's true and what's not true. And Cheryl expresses it one way, you know, in her kind of particular way, and I express it one way, but we can both recognize the same reality and both say, yes, that's it, when we see it. And that's what it is to have the mind of the church, or the mind of Christ. And we'll talk more later about the process of how we get there, because it involves purification, and then what we call illumination and deification, you know. So there's this kind of threefold process, and we'll talk about what all that means. But suffice it to say for now, our starting point when we come to the church for the first time tends to be that our mind is confused with a lot of different ideas, and we got a lot of good, and we got a lot of all kinds of influences. And so we're sorting through all of that, and we're trying to sift and compare it with what we find in the church. What did the fathers say about this particular issue? Let me learn and find out. And, oh, there's this definite consensus that this is the way we understand that. And I've always thought of it like this. So now what do? I have to try to reconcile my way of thinking with how the church deals with this, right? And so that's really the process. And it's in the spiritual life, the sacramental life, through things like confession, through communion, through our prayer, through reading Holy Scripture and the words of the fathers, all of these things that form our mind and our hearts to be what God created them to be. And so this we call purification. Asceticism, you know, is part of that we fast and we do all of these things. And it's not, again, somehow earning God's love or his forgiveness or achieving salvation by our own strength or anything like that. It's just taking our medicine. That's all. So that the illness is purged from our being. Now, I love the example in the book of Acts, chapter 8, where St. Philip the Apostle meets the Ethiopian eunuch of Queen Candace. You all know this story? Acts 8. So, and I mean, Philip, there's what's going on with Philip, it's incredible, where he just kind of appears one place and then appears somewhere else. So the Lord is doing amazing things with him. But in this Acts chapter 8, he's traveling along and he sees this Ethiopian man. He's a eunuch, a servant of Queen Candace of Ethiopia, and he's in his chariot. He's riding along, you know, in his chariot, and he sees him, and he's reading, and he says, "What are you reading?" And he says, "I'm reading Isaiah." He's reading the book of Isaiah. So we know, even though he's an Ethiopian, he's a God-fearer, we say. In other words, like a convert to Judaism. He believes in the one God that the Jewish faith believed, and he's reading the Jewish scriptures. And so St. Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" You know, so this is the classic example that you can, it's not just enough for you and your Bible, you know, to figure it all out, but that there's this being organically linked to the body through which we receive the fullness of the revelation. So, St. Paul then proceeds to interpret all of the book of Isaiah, everything that he's just been reading, and explains it to him as prophecy of Christ, right? So he explains how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything that's written here. And by the way, the book of Isaiah in the Orthodox tradition is called the fifth gospel, because it's so full, it's such a clear revelation and prophecy of the whole gospel, you know, just Christ coming as the suffering servant and all of that. So it's been called the fifth gospel just because of its clarity and prophesying Christ. So he interprets all of this, and then the eunuch says, he recognizes, he's been prepared, the soil's already been prepared by his reading scripture, worshiping God and all of that. And when he hears this, he said, "Yes, that's it, that's the Messiah, the one you're talking about, that's what I want." And so he receives that faith from St. Philip. God has already prepared him for it. And then he says, "What prevents me from being baptized?" It says, "Nothing, you know, there's some water, baptize me." So he goes and he baptizes him and he becomes a Christian. And it was very simple in those days. Later on, you know, by the 4th century, it's a 3-year process to convert to Christianity. So we only do 1 year, so that's a reduction from the 4th century. That's much shorter.
Or we could become a eunuch.
You could become a eunuch, yeah, and that would be a different...
Track.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah. So, this is just a great example of the fact that God works through his church to help us to understand how to read Scripture. So, what do we say about Scripture? Again, the word means the writings, graphi. In any time you read the early fathers, the Nicene Creed, a lot of the early texts of the church, when they talk about Scripture, what do they mean? They're talking about which Scriptures? The Old Testament. That was the Scripture at that time. Gradually, all of the New Testament writings, the Gospel and Gospels, 4 Gospels, and the Epistles, and the Book of Revelation, Book of Acts, all come to be understood as on par. In other words, also inspired by God and belonging to that collection of writings that eventually comes to be known as the Bible. Bible comes from the Greek word biblia, right? Meaning the books. It's plural. In Greek, it's plural. It's the books. We say it like it's a singular thing, but it's actually this collection of books. And what do we say about those books? Now here I have to say, there are different ways of talking about the Bible, and we'll come to some of those ways. But as Orthodox Christians, we absolutely would agree with Protestants, for example, when they say that the scriptures are inspired by God. Yes, they're inspired by God. Absolutely, 100%, they're inspired by God. And what does that mean? That means that the Holy Spirit led the authors of these different books to speak truth, to witness to God's Word. Now, here's the question. Is the Bible God's Word? Yes, in a sense, but let's back up for a second. When we talk about the Word of God, what first and foremost do we mean? The Jesus. Word of God, yes. The Logos.
Logos.
It's the Word. And that is Jesus. So the Word is a person. The Son of God, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He is the Word of the Father. Okay? So that's our starting point. Our religion, our faith, our church, we're people of a person, Jesus Christ, not just of a book. Now, the book, what does the book do? What's its function? It bears witness to the Word of God. So, can we say by extension it's God's Word? Sure. But we have to understand that what we mean by that is that it's by extension, it's bearing witness to the Word. Okay? It's God's words to us, yes. So we can say in that sense, yeah, it's like people have called it God's love letter to us. Sure, we can say that. That's good. As long as we remember He is the Word. So, do we believe in the Bible? I've had situations where somebody comes and you want to volunteer somewhere, and they have a faith statement. You have to sign it, and part of that is, I believe in the Bible. Well, but here's the thing. If you read the Nicene Creed, it doesn't say anywhere, I believe in the Bible. Okay? What would it mean to believe in the Bible? Well, what we say is actually in Clark Carlton in The Faith, he describes it this way, or explains it this way. He says, as Orthodox Christians, the way we understand Scripture is that it bears witness to Christ, and it's in Christ in whom we believe. So it's not that we believe in the Bible, but we believe the Bible. You see? We believe everything the Bible says about Jesus Christ. It bears witness to Him, but it is not an object of faith in the sense that we believe in it. Does that make sense? We don't worship it. That would be to make it an idol.
I was gonna say.
Yep. And we believe that happens. That people make the Bible an idol. It's a thing in and of itself, not just that which bears witness to Christ. So, we always have to take it in the proper context, which is as pointing to Jesus Christ. Now, I think most people would, if we said it like that, they would say, of course, we believe that. Most Christians would say that. But it maybe seems subtle or like splitting hairs, but it's not, because there's a difference. The way you talk about it makes ultimately a difference in your faith. So this is what we say. Interestingly, we do say we believe in the church. And so this is the flip-flop of what Protestants would say. They would say, the church is not an object of faith, but the Bible is. We say, no, it's the other way around. Why? Because the church is Christ's body. It's the body of Jesus Christ. That is something to believe in, you know. because it's him. It's his own body. We believe in everything about him. So, does that lower our view of Scripture because we say it is that which bears witness to Jesus Christ and not the object of faith itself? Does it lower it? Not at all. Not the tiniest little bit. Because it's not making it an idol that raises it up to its true heights, you know, and its true loftiness and exalts it, but rather the fact that it bears witness is what makes it so incredible and so wonderful and so necessary, because we need that witness that it bears. So we see Scripture as the absolute pinnacle of our tradition, the highest form and purest form in which our tradition comes down to us. Is that which, again, tradition is that which is passed on from generation to generation. Paradosis in Greek, that's the word translated as tradition. It's something that's given, that the root there is that it's handed on, it's given to us. And that's exactly what Scripture is. It's that which is handed down to us.
So do we believe that the Bible is infallible or inerrant?
That's a good question. Because again, that's the language that we find in a lot of places. We just don't talk that way. That's just not in our tradition. That kind of language just is absent. So, what would we say about that? God is infallible. Jesus Christ is infallible. He doesn't make any mistakes. The problem is, people say that about Scripture, but what they really mean is, my interpretation of Scripture is inerrant. Because that's the way it, practically speaking, it gets applied. Because it's not just that the Scripture doesn't make any mistakes, but you say, well, for example, my reading of it as this literal application, that's inerrant. Scripture is inerrant, so it must, if it can be taken literally this way, that must be true. So you get an argument, and that's the way it's applied. Well, we would say, for example, the book of Genesis, the creation of the world, everything that's given to us there is absolutely true. We don't question its veracity at all. But we also say it's not a science book. It's not given to us to explain how God did everything. But it's used like that, and the argument is, well, it's infallible, it's, you know, this kind of idea. Okay, no, we would say it's absolutely true, but God's intention isn't to explain to us how he created the world. That's not needful for our salvation. Everything there is what's needful for our salvation, right? It's that he created the world and why he created the world and the purpose for which everything was done. That's what's needed, and so it's absolutely true. I mean, it talks about God gathering us under his wings. Does he literally have wings? No, he's not a chicken, you know? God is God. He doesn't literally have wings, but that means, you know, under it, he shelters us and that kind of thing. So there are lots of places like that where clearly the Scripture is not to be taken literally, but that doesn't mean that it's not true. It's absolutely true, and it's absolutely in every single word bearing witness to Jesus Christ. So that's the way we talk about it. Not that it's inerrant, because that's just a loaded word that has a whole kind of, it suggests a particular strain of interpretation of Scripture. And it's just not our language. Our language is, it's absolutely true and perfectly bears witness to Jesus Christ. So, does that make sense? Does it answer your question?
That's not how I would have said that. Most Protestants, I agree that they do apply their own interpretation.
They wouldn't say it that way.
Right, but right. I think that they would say they want to know that whether you believe that the Holy Spirit wrote it and not man, which I can't remember this man's name on YouTube. He's giving his testimony. I think they're Coptic, or something with Egyptian. But he's saying that he kept going to different priests and saying, is the Bible written by God or by man? And people would say to him, you don't understand the incarnation.
Right.
And he's like, what does that have to do with
what
this? I'm asking.
Yeah.
For me, I was like, I think I get it. I think I understand what they mean by it. It's like, well, we don't call it the Eucharist. What do we call it?
Well, you could say Eucharist, the body and blood of the Lord.
Keep it in a microscope. Yep, it's just bread and wine.
Right.
But it's Jesus. But yeah. It's bread and wine. But it's Jesus. It's like Jesus. It's dual nature, yeah. Right? So I am saying what, right? Am I on the right
track?
So when he says that, he finally comes to one priest and said, did man write the Bible or God? And the priest says, yes.
That's it. That's right. And that's what we would say is that there's no either or. So
just because man was involved does not mean there's error involved on man's part. Man
right.
did not put error in so that we cannot trust what it says.
That's right.
That's
we
what
can, in the sense
in
of can we totally trust it to bear witness accurately to Jesus Christ, we would say yes.
You cannot trust yourself.
You cannot trust yourself to interpret it correctly. That's it. So we say, as long as what you mean is this and not that, we can agree. But if what you mean is this, that therefore sola scriptura, that's the conclusion that we have a problem with, is therefore all we need is scripture, we don't need any of this tradition because we have scripture and that's God's infallible word, we say no. Now you're, it's an abuse of that idea that this is the truth.
Yeah, I agree.
Yeah. So, yeah, right. So yes, the fact that Matthew is a human being and he wrote the gospel, and you know, you can point to the fact that there are discrepancies in the gospels, like this account and that account, and the Holy Spirit's not confused about that, but they are human beings bearing witness to the events and they are absolutely inspired by the scripture, but that doesn't mean that they can't also, he saw it from this angle and he saw it from that angle, so they're giving us two different angles. That's not a problem, you know. But that's why we say it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, 100%, yes. But it's still a human account, which means there's something limited about the human side of it. It is. There are particular words that are used. Now, God doesn't use language like our language. You know, his language is beyond our language. So if it were simply, purely, you know, the Holy Spirit somehow... unincarnate, then it would be a completely different kind of revelation. You know, it would be with different language. But it is incarnate. And that's, you know, the incarnation, that it takes flesh. It's the word of human beings. So it comes in this verbal form that's, you know, whether it's Hebrew or Greek or translated into English, and it's limited. Christ, in becoming incarnate, subjected himself voluntarily to human limitations. And that's beautiful that that's the case. It's God. It's what we call God's condescension, and that's not an insult, like he's condescending. No, that's not what we mean. We mean like when dad gets on the floor with the kids and plays, you know, with their toys, you know. That's condescension. That's literally coming down with. And that's what Christ does for us. And that's what God does in Scripture. Scripture is always a condescension in that sense of him coming down and making it understandable to us. So that's why, again, so we have this Saint Dionysius who goes through all the names of God in the Old Testament and throughout Scripture and says, but none of them are perfectly accurate. Oh, wait a minute. It's Scripture, right? Yes, but it's always an analogy. Because that's all we can receive. It's our limitation. So that's why there's this sense of Scripture being a limit on it, because we're limited, not because God's limited. Does that make sense? It's got to be clothed in flesh, and as soon as you do that, it puts a limit on it. But that's okay, because that's the way we are, you know, and that's how God's communicating with us. So it talks about him like a bird with the wings and all of that. But he says, you can't take any of that literally, you know? And so it's not, in that sense, a perfect name for him. The most perfect name we have is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and Trinity, because that's revealed to us. It doesn't get any clearer than that. But everything else is still useful, because it gives us some aspect of the whole mystery, right?
Some angle. Compass. Yeah, it just gets you back towards north. Right. So that
points us in the right direction.
Yes.
Yep.
I think you said a quote one time about going back to this whole thing about how some people try to make a science book out of it.
Yeah.
I think you had a quote, I think it was from St. Basil.
Yeah.
Probably 4th century or whatever, about people wanting to apply that even then.
So okay. I don't
remember. Do you remember that quote?
No, I'd have to try to look for it.
I think it was you that said that. Okay. But it was something that was even a I guess, a topic of conversation even then.
Sure.
Fourth century. About
well, St. Basil did.
About not trying to make it the scriptures a science book.
He did comment extensively on Genesis, so it sounds like something he would say. So
it
might
the
come back.
Word, so at the classical conference, someone pointed out that the word somewhere that has to do with, I guess, the way that the Lord made us is poeta.
Yeah.
So it's like the root for poet, for poetry. So God, it's a creative process, not a scientific.
Yeah.
It wasn't like factum or something like that. It was poeta. And so I thought that was beautiful. He spoke poetry as he's creating, not science. Well, and then the whole thing about, what do we even mean by science? Because it's modern.
Yeah.
Medieval man didn't think of science the same way. Ancient man didn't think of science. So that even earlier when we were saying interpreting the Bible, when you go to college, you find out what people in the 18th century said Pride and Prejudice meant.
Mm-hmm.
Because you can read it and think, oh, they were talking like this, and women didn't talk that way in the 18th century.
Right.
So, but all of a sudden, in Scripture, we think that we have the ability to interpret it.
Yeah.
And we are filled with the Holy Spirit. I would never deny that. But we see through a glass darkly. He's a deposit, unless I'm speaking that incorrectly. We just don't have the ability on our own, even with the Holy Spirit. We would interpret it with our flesh, modernly.
Yeah.
As a modern.
And the Holy Spirit can't dwell with us unless we're humble. So when there's pride, then we cast out the Holy Spirit from ourselves, okay? So that's why we always have to approach everything with humility. Otherwise, it's not guided by the Holy Spirit. When we're humble and like children, simple, the Holy Spirit can guide us. The problem is most of us are too sophisticated and full of pride and things like that. So we have to be careful even to say, the church can say, we and the Holy Spirit, just like in the book of Acts with the council and the subsequent ecumenical councils. That's why we say the church as a whole, guided by the Holy Spirit, is infallible. That's where the infallibility is found, in the church as a whole, okay? Not in any single person. That's why we can say the Holy Spirit does come and does guide us, but unfortunately, lots of times, I don't cooperate very well with the Holy Spirit, so I'm not being very well guided by the Holy Spirit, and that's not the Holy Spirit's fault. That's my fault, because I'm not allowing myself to be a fit vessel. That's the issue. So anything that I have said about the Bible does not in any way diminish its importance or denigrate it at all. We hold it in extremely high regard, but we don't worship it because it's not an object of worship. It bears witness to Christ, who is our object, our person, whom we worship. Said about the understanding of scriptures and the Old Testament. And by the way, I think most of you are probably aware of this, but it's just good to know that I said already that the early church, when they talked about scriptures, they were speaking primarily about the Old Testament. And I said eventually the Gospels and everything came to be regarded as on par and also inspired by the Holy Spirit. But when did we actually come up with the exact list of books that we accept as Scripture in the New Testament? Those 27 books from Matthew to Revelation. When did we have that officially for the first time? In 367. I remember right. I think that's the date. When St. Athanasius the Great was the Archbishop of Alexandria, and he wrote his Easter, his Paschal encyclical, and he included this exact list of books. These are the ones that we accept and not any others. And it has to just be these three. These ones. Now, until then, there had been lots of debate. Is this one authentic? For example, 2 Peter was questionable. Book of Revelation was questionable. Different people had different arguments. We think that is, we don't think that one is, and so on. So it was debated in the early church which ones were acceptable. I mean, after the first generation, the subsequent generations, you know, they said, we're not sure about the apostolic origin of this book, you know. And it was actually even beyond this date, a few centuries after that, some people still, I think it was especially in the West, still weren't sure about the Book of Revelation because it's so mystical and it seemed so strange to them that they questioned it. And it was so easily misused, right? To try to predict when Christ would come and, well, it's going to happen like this and that. People, I mean, that's been going on for centuries and it's still going on, right? Where people misinterpret things based on the Book of Revelation. That's why we don't read it in the church. You know that? I said it's a liturgical book. Everything's read in the life of the church except for that one book. It's just, there's basically silence about it. Although certain fathers have commented on it, and it is good for us to read and to be aware of, but you have to make sure you understand it in the right context. And that none of it, speaking of literally, we're not supposed to take a lot of things in the Book of Revelation literally, like where people do. They say, well, exactly 144,000 people will be saved. That's not what it means, you know. It means the fullness of the number of all the ones that God saves, because it's the 12 times the 12 times the 1,000, you know. It means something, all of these numbers, and they're not to be taken literally. And people try to do that, and then they say, well, Jesus is coming again, and this year, and this date, and all that kind of thing, and then it comes and goes, and it's wrong, and we do this again and again and again and again, right? Well, the church dealt with that literally centuries ago and said, don't do that. Jesus said it. No man knows, only the Father, when, you know, the hour when he'll come again. So don't try to predict it. Just be ready all the time. That's the point, right? Anyway, so the church is very reserved when it comes to Book of Revelation. Do you have...
Oh, I think I found...
Yeah,
the something similar to what he said. I think that was... I thought you had said something at one time, but I think that's pretty close to it.
Okay. It says, St. Basil the Great declared, if there is anything in this... or any other system which seems probable to you, keep your admiration for the source of such perfect order, the wisdom of God. He also wrote, we must still remain faithful to the principle of true religion and recognize that all that exists is sustained by the Creator's power. Okay, so he's kind of, it says, in discussing various scientific theories of his day, mm-hmm. he said, if there's anything in this system, the scientific system, which seems probable to you, keep your admiration for the source of such perfect order, the wisdom of God. So, yeah.
Right, what Devin said, when that girl was saying to you, but science can't trump the Bible. What did they say? Science can't disagree.
Science in the Bible disprove. Can't...
can't disagree or...
Disprove.
That, no, it was...
Can't contradict?
Yes, can't contradict each other.
And Devin was like, yeah. Right!
Right.
Like, so the Bible's true, whether we understand, whatever the Lord did. And yep. So, yeah, it's the whole thing of, you can't apply current, modern-day science to things that happen that we can't observe.
Right.
So what I just don't like to see is anyone submitting the Bible to science.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Like, just because I can't explain how God did it, nor do I need to, I'm not going to say, therefore, science must be right, because it gave us an explanation.
Right.
But science also told us that maggots came from moldy bread, because that's what we...
Right.
So
subsequent generations of science always disprove what came before. So,
yes.
That's right. So we should be very reserved about accepting what is
science
being told us. But that doesn't mean that we're against science, because,
right.
Again, you know, everything that's actually true in science doesn't contradict our faith.
Right.
I mean, ultimately it doesn't. And so, I mean, I think, you know, it's always fascinating from a Christian perspective to look at things like new physics and all of that, the cosmology, you know, you're understanding, okay, this is how things, the Big Bang, not a problem with that. That's definitely in line with what we read in the Book of Genesis. But again, that's not telling us exactly how God did it. It's just that he did it. He spoke it into being. Well,
Big Bang.
That sounds like a big bang to me, you know, like he said it and then bam, everything's there. And then what does science say? You know, everything is still, the big bang still happening. Think about that, you know, like everything's still,
it's
moving
still,
from that one moment. Well,
it says he unfurls the heavens like a blanket.
Yeah.
And said, think about things.
So it's a poetic way of speaking about the same thing.
Right, yeah.
Keep going and going and going.
So yeah, it doesn't have to contradict. But any time that science says, therefore the Bible's not true, that's why I go,
But then it's outside of its own realm.
It
doesn't have the authority to say that.
Right.
That's not an object of science. In other words, you can't. There's no scientific basis for saying.
Well, there's also no balance in the conversation because you've got people that are, you know, extreme this viewpoint and extreme this viewpoint, and they're not, I guess, seeing where the middle ground is, like kind of where we're talking about here. You know, there's kind of, it's kind of a blend of both. Whereas some people, it's, you know, it's all science or it's all literal, like this is a science book.
Right.
And they're, you know, arguing back and forth, but it's, I don't know, I think it's a little bit deeper than that, like you're saying.
Well, but even, like, just being a big science background, my mom always used the Bible as, you know, I was homeschooled, so we could use whatever book we wanted. But there's so many scientific truths in the Bible already.
Right.
You know, about blood and diseases and animals and how to prepare your food. And it wasn't just because that was the tradition. It's because this is what's good for you. If you don't do it this way, it's going to make you sick. It's scientific. And so, I mean, I have like a whole list of stuff like that. But I was reading on this and it says even, medical science has only recently discovered that blood clotting in a newborn reaches its peak on the 8th day. But the Bible consistently says the baby has to be circumcised on the 8th day. You know, just little stuff like that. So, I mean, the Bible's already proven. It's already got science in it. So,
I mean, ultimately, everybody has presupposition. And so we're always looking for something to prove our presupposition, you know. So if a person's starting point is that the Bible must not be true because they don't want to accept it, then they're going to look for things in science to try to disprove the Bible. So it's still how you're interpreting the information that you're receiving. But from a Christian perspective, all of science is corroborating what we already believe. You know, you read all of these things and exactly, on the eighth day, you know, of course.
It's pretty specific.
We knew it.
Yeah.
But now science is catching up with what the Bible already knows, you know. So,
well, I like St. Basil's approach to it. You know, if you're trying to dissect it like that, you're kind of missing the point of what they're. You know, it's. I'm kind of losing track of where I was going with that.
Chasing the rabbit.
That's exactly. Well, kind of like what he said. You know, don't focus on this, but focus on, you know, who did it, you know, God. It points to God. It doesn't, not these little details over here. You're missing the point if that's what you're focusing on.
That's good. Well, that ties into what he was saying.
And yeah, and even something related to that is people will ask, well, what about the angels, for example? Scripture tells us a tiny little bit about the angels. They sort of enter into, they're sent by God as messengers. But their whole story, how God created them, why he created them, all of that, Scripture just doesn't go into that very much. We have some in our tradition, you know, where some of the saints have said a little bit more about the nine orders of angels that you find in St. Paul. Okay, but the point is, it's not really our story, so we don't need to know everything about them. That's why Scripture doesn't go into it in great detail. Scripture is giving us it's asking and answering the question why God does what he does so that we understand the nature of our relationship with him. That's what it's all about from start to finish. That we belong to him and he belongs to us. Our life is in him. We need him. We need to turn to him. He created us for to be in relationship with himself and with each other, you know. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. That's what it is from start to finish. That's the purpose of our life. And everything else supports that. You know? Everything, again, is all about Christ. So it's the creation of the world from that perspective. That it's the Word of God doing all of this so that you can exist and know God and be in relationship with Him. That's it. It's all from that perspective. So, yeah. You know, it was the Big Bang, and it was like this, and all these elements, and everything like that. But the point is, it's all about our relationship with God. That's why it's all there.
Right.
So that's the focus of Scripture.
It hinders your relationship. That's where I don't understand that yet.
You've missed something.
If it's going to begin to shake my faith, So like it doesn't, like science doesn't shape my faith.
Yeah.
That's what I would encourage someone else, that if this begins to make you doubt God, you need to set that aside. Because it's becoming a hindrance. And you're not understanding something correctly.
You're not understanding either this or that. You know, either the nature of the relationship or you're missing the point of the science, you know. So and probably down the line something's gonna be proven that will lead you back to this if you're really open to it.
Yes.
So yeah. Okay. So I was saying that it took that much time for the church to come to a conclusion about which books were inspired by the Holy Spirit and definitely belong in the New Testament. But once that decision has come to, and then there was a subsequent council that supported that, ratified that. And then every subsequent generation of the church has ratified that and said, yep, that's it. That's our scripture. Those are our scriptures. But this is very significant when you talk to people who basically say, well, the Bible is the basis of our faith. But what happened for the first 367 years, you know, or whatever it was, from the time of Christ's ascension until then, where the Bible was still being formed? You still had a church. You still had Christianity. We had Christ. We had a rule of faith that we lived by. Okay. So we're kind of maybe nearing the end of our time. It's time for us to end. But I'll just go ahead and mention that in addition to Scripture, Scripture being the first and the highest source of our faith, the sort of written deposit of God's revelation to us of himself, we'll put it that way, the written or the concrete deposit of that, that which has been handed down to us as tradition. So Scripture is number one, always number. And then after that, we have several other sources of tradition, written or otherwise, including conciliar decisions. So every church council came to decisions. They made what are called canon. I'm going to list that separately, but the conciliar dogmatic decisions. So for example, the statement of the Fourth Ecumenical Council concerning the Jesus Christ being both fully God and fully man. That statement of the council was that's a source of our faith, of our sort of dogmatic consciousness, what we believe about God. Then we have the writings of the church fathers or the saints, their writings, which we could say can also be inspired by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have the same authority as Scripture, but that doesn't mean none of their words were inspired by the Holy Spirit. In fact, everything that they said, if it's in line with our faith and it's supporting that and helping us to interpret that, it certainly is inspired by the Holy Spirit, because it's an extension of this whole work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. Then we have, in addition to their writings, their lives, the lives themselves, the stories about the saints and all that they did are also part of our written tradition, the positive revelation that's passed down to us. And I think in a lot of ways, this can be more approachable to us sometimes than the other, because it's the faith lived out concretely in people's lives. You can see it. And a lot of us, we just need really concrete examples. So it's not just, you know, so-and-so said such and such, but so-and-so did such and such. This is how he or she lived. Then you have the canon laws that come from the ecumenical councils and other councils, and some of them were just written by certain fathers, but they're like a certain category of sources of our tradition. And they, a lot of times, they have to do with, sometimes they have to do with spiritual principles, a lot of times they have to do with discipline within the life of the church, the order, you know, how a bishop is supposed to function in his diocese and things like that. So there are various canon laws that help to maintain order in the life of the church. And I'll just say very briefly about those, by the way, that sometimes people will say, well, how do you know which ones we're supposed to keep? Because certain ones are obsolete. For example, at one time there was a female diaconate in the life of the church. So there are canon laws that govern how that works. And then that fell out of use. And so one time this guy called my dad and he said, he was not an Orthodox person, but he had obtained a collection of Orthodox canon laws. And so he called him and he said, what's your process for updating the canon laws? So what do you mean updating the canon laws? Like you know, you modify them to kind of fit the times or whatever. So we don't do that. we just keep the canon laws. They're still the canon laws, you know? And we have lots of, they came from different sources and, you know, it's a long collection at this point. But what Orthodoxy does is basically it says, this is a document that documents the history of the church, you know, and the tradition of the church. And everything in there is in there for a reason, and it has to do with some spiritual principle. And even if there's something that's become obsolete, we keep it there because that's our history. And that's showing us a certain standard of the church. And, you know, we can discuss a lot of the details of that. But basically, all the canons are showing us where the bar is. And here's the thing, a lot of times we'll have to say, but look, we're down here. So we're not maybe maintaining all of these things perfectly, but what we say is, at least when we keep it there and we don't change the canons, we know where the bar is supposed to be. So we know how far we fall short. And at least that makes us humble. And so oftentimes that's how it is, because some of these can be pretty strict about certain things. And I'll just tell you right now that there are lots of canon laws having to do with when somebody confesses such and such, here's the penance that you give them, like the medicine that they get. We don't apply those strictly at all for almost anything. Because if we did, a lot of people wouldn't be taking communion. That's the reality. I mean, we kind of laugh, but it's a sad reality, actually. Because our standards as Christians in this world have fallen so far from where they once were centuries ago. I mean, we live in a crazy world. But the fact is, the church says, this is where the bar really is. That's why we don't ever change these. But we also pastorally recognize that people are influenced by the world around them, the generation that they live in. So we recognize this is where they are. And so we don't hold them to this. But we say, look, can you at least come up here? And then, can you come up here? And we try to help everybody to at least get a little bit higher, to move in that direction. So you see, there's always a balance between maintaining the deposit and pastorally applying it to where people are. That makes sense? But what we don't ever do is what other people, like this guy was saying, is like, well, you changed this. Well, then you change the bar, and then you change it again, and you change it again, and it's, what does it say in Proverbs? Thou shalt not remove the eternal landmarks, you know? Then you lose track of where you even are and what's normal.
You make the same mistakes.
You have a new normal, right? And then, everybody's down here. Well, we forget where we're headed. We lose our direction. Okay, and then the last, in addition to all of these, we could say the sacred arts, and we could divide these up, and I'll just put them as one category. The sacred arts of the church, which would include iconography, icons, church architecture, the music of the church, etc. All kind of the sacred arts, the way we worship, what you see in the church. That's all also part of our the record of our tradition as it's been handed down to us, the faith. It bears witness to that rule of faith. It bears witness to Christ. So along with Scripture, all of these things bear witness for us in each generation. And so we also regard those, all of these things, very highly, because they serve as landmarks for us. They help us to keep moving in the right direction. They provide medicine for us. And Christ uses them in our life. Oh, and, you know, I forgot one. It should be up a little bit higher, but I'll just put it down here. It's before this one. We'll swap those, okay? Not that this numbering is anything absolute. I'm just giving that to you. Liturgy. So all the liturgical texts, all the hymnography of the church, you know. And this is more like the style in which it's sung, the tones and all of that. That's the sacred arts. But liturgy itself, the way we do our worship, the way we have the divine liturgy and vespers and orthos and all of those things, that's also one of the sources of our tradition. Okay, any questions about anything?
The sacraments do not save us. Only salvation comes through Jesus, and it's a process, but they're part of our cooperation. So what would you say? This was asked from one of my friends. Mm-hmm. What would you say of people who are not Orthodox, but they love the Lord? So people at Protestant churches, if they're not participating in Orthodox sacraments, yeah, what do Orthodox say of those people, of other?
That's a great question. So first of all, what I would say is sacraments as something abstract doesn't save us. But I wouldn't quite put it like sacraments don't save us, because God saves us, Christ saves us, but he does it through concrete means. So through sacraments, he is working out our salvation. Does that make sense? That he uses those things. In other words, he feeds us with his body and blood. We don't just say that's just something incidental. No, that has to do with our salvation. He's feeding us with himself that we might be transformed. And again, even talking about saving and salvation, for us that's always tied to, it's not like merely that we're sort of forgiven and off the hook or something like that, but we're being transformed and sanctified and made holy. And that's conveyed to us through all of these things. And sacraments are absolutely one of those means. And the body and blood of the Lord is the highest, you know, means through which. And baptism. So we'd say baptism is for our salvation. Again, it's not an either or type of thing where we say, are we saved by baptism or are we saved by our faith, you know.
Confession.
Yeah. It's all of it. He uses all of it. He uses every possible means to save us. So what about those who are outside the church, who don't participate in the sacramental life? First of all, we say that's up to God. We don't judge anybody's salvation. He's the only judge. So we don't say, I'm saved, you're not saved. We just don't talk like that.
That's what I told her.
Yeah, that's good. That's why you're smiling.
I'm telling you, I was like, I'm trying to think, like, how do you think Orthodox?
Yeah.
So I'm like, I think they would say that's kind of not their business. Like, I'm like, I just think, like, so you have to worry about your walk, your journey.
Yeah.
And so I said, I just feel like they would say it's a mystery. Like we're not sure what happens. And I'm like, but don't use my words, because I'm probably not using good words. But that's
yeah.
What I thought.
So I mean, okay. So we'd say that, and we'd say what we do know is that God desires the salvation of everyone. He desires that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It says that multiple places in Scripture in different ways. So we say he is affecting everything that he can affect for that person's salvation. And if that person's also having faith in him, then we have lots of hope for that person. You see? So we can be very positive and hopeful, and we even pray for the salvation of everyone, and that every sinner would repent in the end, and that, you know, somehow they would be saved. So we don't have this kind of negative view or any kind of double predestination or, you know, those people are going to hell. Nothing like that. Because we're not the judge. It's the mystery. We trust God with that. So, I mean, that's basically, I mean, we can say more about that, but that's basically how it is. So, I mean, it's been expressed lots of different ways. You know, the church, we know what we know, right? But we don't know what the Holy Spirit, we don't limit the Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit works through these means. We know the Holy Spirit works in my life and your life through confession and all the sacraments. the Eucharist, for example, baptism. Yes. But we don't say, but the Holy Spirit can't also work in that person's life through whatever means are available to that person. So even the sort of native and the jungler, that's the question that's always, what about somebody who doesn't ever even learn about Christ?
Never
heard of any of this, right? So they're going to hell because they don't know Jesus, because salvation is only through Jesus? No. When they, if what in the, what's in their heart is resonating with who God is and who God created them to be, and then when they come face to face with Christ at the time that they depart from this life, because they will meet Christ, they will see the one that they've always yearned for without even knowing his name. That we don't, you know, we can be hopeful about that. You know, and probably that person has a better chance than I do because of everything that I know, you know. My judgment is going to be more strict.
That's good.
So. Anything else? Okay. Let's say a prayer.